Well, we had a lot of things to think about today and some really great messages and questions and discussions. It's been pretty heavy. I know you're sitting here trying to absorb a lot of different things. We're going to switch gears a little bit, and I think that I hope what we have to say here in the next few minutes will be kind of devotional and a little bit more relaxing, but also I think we've got some thoughts here that are really encouraging and practical too. Let's have a word of prayer together before we start, and we'll get into our subject. Our great God and Father, we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for the time that we've had here together today. Thank you for each one that's come. We ask that your Spirit be upon us and that we be open and receptive to you. And we ask you to refresh us and refresh our minds and our hearts and help us to be receptive to whatever you would have us receive out of the words that you give. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to talk about Samson this afternoon a little bit. If anybody's ever gotten bad rep, it's Samson. You know, I believe he's one of the most tremendous types of Christ in the Bible. And yet if you were to look at the commentators and see what they have to say about him, the most they'll say is that Samson is a really good example of a bad example. And because of his problems with women, his weakness for bad women, as some people would say, nobody wants to even associate him or anything he did with Christ. But I think he's a tremendous type of Christ. And, you know, look at the types of Christ. Who in the world could possibly be a type of Christ if they had to be good? Now, Joseph was pretty great. Moses was a great leader, but he had some problems. But what about Adam? You know, the Bible says that Adam is a type of Christ, and yet Adam got all of us in the mess we're in. Adam is the murderer of humanity. Jonah is a type of Christ, but Jonah was a type of Christ when he was trying to run away from God, wasn't he? That's when he got into the whale and was represented the 3 days and three nights in the grave and so forth. So almost any type of Christ is going to be a type by contrast as much or more than by similarity. And so when we'll see some of this. But Samson gives us one thing that I think no one else gives us. The Lord Jesus Christ had a tremendous and powerful faith that carried him through. And when we look at him, we have not yet seen him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've seen him as a sacrifice. We've seen him as a silent, suffering one. We've seen him as Messiah. Yes, we've seen him loud and condemning the Pharisees and those things, but he was living on faith. And Samson gives us examples of many of those things that Christ did with physical faith as a picture rather than the strength of the strength in physical things rather than strength in faith. And so there's many things that he's done. I've talked about them before. And today I'd like to go on to one passage about Samson that we've not had before. But I'd like to try and give you a different picture of him. If you've ever seen a movie or any depictions of Samson, probably they've had a great big guy, muscular, tall, looks great. I don't think Samson looked like that. Samson may have been thin or short. If Don Bass lived back then, he might have passed for Samson's twin brother. I mean, little guy. Now, why do I think that? And I'm saying this, too, with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have all these pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and what the artist thought he looked like. What does the Bible say that Jesus looked like? He shall grow up like a young shoot before him, and like a root sprout from arid earth. What's a plant look like that's trying to grow when you don't have any rain? He has no shapeliness nor honor that we should observe him, and no such appearance that we should covet him. The charisma of Christ, the magnetism of Jesus Christ, was not in any physical appearance, but in what he was and who he was. Jesus Christ was true through and through. The things that he did were part of what he was, his character. He was honest. He was true. He was there every time. He didn't falter. And because of that, we love him. And because of that, he is more beautiful than any of us. So with Samson, next time you see Don Bass, say, "How you doing, Samson?" You know, these Philistines now, after Samson had been around for a while, and he had all these single-handed slaughters of the Philistines, I mean a thousand at a time, slugging it out, killing them with the jawbone of a donkey, laying them out, heaps and piles of dead bodies. Man. But the Philistines didn't believe that he had that. They didn't believe that was the real him. If he had looked like Goliath, they would have said, this guy is just a phenomenal human. But there was something about him. They were still convinced that he's got a magic spell. He's got a lucky charm under his shirt. He's got some kind of an amulet or something. So they got together with probably nobody's got the concordant version of Judges, do they? I'm gonna use King James Version just so I'll be closer to what you have. We're gonna look this afternoon a little bit at Judges chapter 16. How can we see Christ in this man Samson? And my method of study is going to be more of comparing Scripture with Scripture than really anything else. It's not, I think there's so much to gain there. And in chapter 16 of Judges, I'd like to begin reading at verse 4. And starting with verse 4, I'm just going to read verse 4 and 5 to get us started. "And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, Entice him, and see wherein his great strength lies, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver." Man, that's a lot of money. As we read this verse, notice verse 4 again. And notice how Delilah's name, notice how the words of Scripture compressed together two thoughts here. "And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah." The place where she lived, it was almost given as an appositive for her name. Now, Sorek is a very interesting word. Most of the times it's given as a proper name for a place, but it has three occurrences in which it is translated just by the meaning of the word. One of those is in Genesis 49:11, which I'm going to read to you. I'll read from the Concordant Version on this one. Genesis 49:11. "He tethers his colt to a vine, his Jenny's foal to a yellow muscat grape. He launders his clothing in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." The yellow muscat vine, a choice vine, many of the dictionaries will say, a noble vine. Now this is the same word for Sorek. As a matter of fact, Sorek is from the place in Judah, very close to Eshcol, where the grapes were gathered that the spies brought back. Remember when they didn't believe how great the land was. We have another use. I'm not going to read it, but I'll mention also Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 mentions it. And it's a little bit long, so I'm going to read another passage in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. And it speaks of this also. Yet I myself planted you a yellow muscat vine, all of a reliable seed. Then how have you turned into a degenerate foreign vine unto me? We have in Genesis a passage which speaks of this vine named Sorek in a prophecy of Christ, that he tethers the donkey to this vine. And then in Isaiah, we have a parable, some 6 verses long, about how God planted a vineyard and planted this best vine in there and took care of this vineyard and cleaned all the rocks out of it and everything, and yet it only yielded stinking fruit. And then Isaiah comes back and says the same thing. God speaking to Israel, I planted you this great wine. And the muscat vine is one of the major vines today. It's used to raise grapes, for wine, for raisins, all these things. An excellent vine. In Isaiah he says, Israel is this vine. Israel is this vine. And this is what we have here. We have a type. This woman in the valley of Sorek. Remember what Hosea was faced with, the situation. God said to him, go take a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms and raise them for your own. And then they'll debate whether that means go take a wife who was worshiping foreign gods, or did it mean that she was just actually a prostitute in the streets and so forth. And I don't care what the argument was. The reason God said to do it was because Israel is unfaithful to me. You take a woman as your wife that's unfaithful to you, and children born to her when she's your wife that are not your kids, and you raise them, because I want Israel to see what I'm putting up with. And here we have a woman, obviously a treacherous woman, who's from this place. And her name, Delilah, means impoverished or languishing. And so we have a languishing vine, and this is Israel. And here's a picture of Christ coming to Israel. And he comes to Israel, and yet what happens as he comes to this one that he loves? And this is the first of the 3 women in Samson's life where it says that he loved them. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. Oh, we know Christ had a special love for Israel and coming to the Jews, and the way that he kept coming back and coming back to Jerusalem, and he would come and he would minister, and then the tension would get so severe and there would be so many groups stirred up, he would have to go off out into Galilee and other places and minister there for a while and let things cool down, and then he'd come back again and kept trying and kept trying and kept trying to get through and get the message to them. How he loved them. Delilah, we'll give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Silver is pretty important. What do we see in silver? In Exodus, we find the half shekel of silver. That's the price of redemption. Also in Exodus, the price of the slave that was gored was paid in silver. The 30 pieces of silver for a servant, price of a servant, gored by a bull that was known to gore and to push with its horn. A country, the nation Israel, known to crucify and slaughter its prophets because they did not speak what the people wanted to hear. Bought for silver. Joseph, sold for silver by his brethren. Zechariah speaks of Christ, throw the silver to the potter. Matthew, Judas selling Christ
for silver. Even King Ahasuerus, 10,000 talents of silver, sold the Jews to Haman, didn't he? Isn't it funny how the price of betrayal, the currency of betrayal is the same as the currency of redemption? It's an interesting thing. The word we have in the Bible for atonement or propitiation, it's the same word for bribe. Because the covered present that the guy keeps in his shirt to hand off secretly so no one will know, the bribe that he secretly hands off is a covering gift. He covers up what he doesn't want known about himself. And yet God giving his son is also a covering gift, isn't it? Okay. 1,100 pieces. Such an amount. Why 1,100? In the very next chapter, after we finish the story of Samson, there's 1,100 pieces of silver. And it all has to do, it's tied up with the story about the falling away into worshiping idols and 1,100 pieces of silver and how it was dedicated and how an idol was made from it. We have 11 brothers of Jacob's son who betrayed the one. We have 11 disciples left after one betrayed the Lord Jesus. So we have all these things. We have Israel, an impoverished vine, this unfaithful woman selling out the one that loved her. What a story. I'd like to jump in now and read through the next section, and I'm going to read a number of verses, and you can follow along if you want. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But I'm going to read down, I believe, through verse 22, and then we'll come back and talk about some of the things mentioned there, and we're just going to hit some highlights today. In verse 6, "And Delilah said unto Samson, Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lies, and wherein thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. Samson said unto her, If they bind me with 7 green cords that were never dried," now listen to this sentence, I want to point it out to you, "then shall I be weak and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto them, The Philistines are upon thee, Samson. And he broke the cords as a strand of rope is broken when it is touched, when it touched the fire. So his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, Behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherein thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If they bind me securely with new ropes that never were used," listen to our sentence again, "then shall I be weak and be as another man. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith and said unto him, The Philistines are upon thee, Samson. And they were low, and there were those lying in wait, abiding in the chamber. And he broke them off from his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, Hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If thou weavest the locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with a pin. And she said unto him," you notice there as I'm reading this, the Concordant Version actually fills some of this in, but the text is so compact that we have to read both what she did and what he said to do to get the whole story. You see, this text is very compact. There's no extra words. "And she fastened it with the pin and said unto him, The Philistines are upon thee, Samson. And he woke out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. And she said unto him, How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times, and hast told me wherein, and hast not told me wherein, thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death,
that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak. Let's hear this sentence again. I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines and said, Come up at once, for he has shown me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines are upon thee, Samson. And he woke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he knew not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of bronze. And he did grind in the prison house. Albeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaved. As we were reading through, I wanted you to be aware of how compact all the details of this passage are, and at the same time be aware of the extravagant use of words in repeating this one sentence 3 times. And in the Concordant version, they actually take some from the Septuagint, and we have that entire sentence a 4th time. Now, here's my question to you. You know, this is a fantastic book. This is a book written by God. If God says something 3 times, in a little compact set of verses about something, he gives you a full sentence repeated 3 times or maybe 4 times, they better take notice. What's that there for? What's the point? Now, if we have Samson as a type of Christ, not so much what would happen to Samson, because we're sitting in the background here, we've seen the story of the angel coming to his mother and saying, You're going to have a son, and all of these things, and we know the details. But why this emphasis? And this emphasis is for the effect that it has when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as a type of Christ. Excuse me, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ presented by Samson. The Lord Jesus Christ, how could he be like any other man? He was not like anyone. Virgin born, sinless, filled with the Spirit of God. He was not like any other man. Until he died for us. The only way that Jesus Christ was like any other man was that he truly did die. And I think that that's the point of all this emphasis here. In Matthew 26:38, I'm not going to turn there, but I'm going to tell you what it says. Both Matthew 26:38 and Mark 14:34. We have Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there it says that his soul was sorrow-stricken to death. Sorrow-stricken to death. And Luke doesn't repeat that for us, but he speaks of the sweat that was like great drops of blood and gives us so much about what it is. Notice in verse 16 here of Judges 16. Daily she urged him with her word so that his soul was vexed unto death. I think we have a representation in these trials here and these triflings of Samson with Delilah of the agony of Christ in the garden.
Listen to these comparisons I'd like to make for you. Samson's will was subjected to Delilah's will, and she got what she wanted. Christ's will was subjected to God's will. Samson's subjection caused separation from God's power, from God and God's power. Christ's subjection caused separation from God's power and the forsaking of God and His humiliation. Samson's subjection was to prove his love. She says, "How can you say you love me if you won't tell me this one secret?" And so he proved his love for Delilah by giving up his secret. Christ's subjection to the Father and the giving up proves not only His love for the Father and His love for us, but it is also the proof of God's love for all creation. Samson's subjection led to abuse by the Philistines and his death. Christ's subjection to the Father led to abuse by the Romans, the Jews, the spiritual powers of darkness, and also to his death. And Samson's humiliation, seven plaits or braids were removed from his head, symbolizing the removal of his separation to God. In Christ's humiliation, a plaited crown of thorns was placed on his head, showing that the curse of the entire world was upon him and that he was separated from God. Not like any other man. Just like any other man. What a sacrifice he made. Samson is not only a type of Christ in this, but even the nation of Israel. And we're going to come around on this in a minute to a personal application for us as well. But I'd like to talk about the subjection of Israel to God's will, and this comes also as a subjection of Israel to Babylon, because Babylon came and said to Israel, alright, we're going to put you under tribute, you behave, things will be okay. And King Jehoiakim was there, and they said okay, they took him in captive and said alright, keep sending the money, we'll leave you alone. Well, excuse me, this was before Jehoiakim was taken captive. Jehoiakim got ideas. And he said, Babylon's a long ways away. We're going to get out from under this. And so they rebelled. They rebelled, Babylon came. They took Jehoiakim captive. They took some of the vessels out of the temple. They put his brother or son, whoever it was, Jehoiachin on the throne. And they said, be good, or we'll be back. Off goes Jehoiakim to Babylon. Number one. Number two, Jehoiakim, everything's okay for a while, and he decides, Babylon's a long ways away. We can handle this. We're not going to send them our money anymore. They rebel. Here comes Babylon. They take Jehoiakim, they take all of the elite of Israel and the craftsmen and so forth, they empty out the temple, carry it all off to Babylon. But before he goes, he gets a brother-in-law, somebody else in the royal family named Mattaniah. And he says, Mattaniah, we're going to change your name. You're going to take an oath in the name of Yahweh your God that you will be just and righteous and be obedient to us. And they changed his name to Zedekiah. And that means the righteousness of Yah, or the justice of Yah. And they went back to Babylon. And them Jews just don't learn. And I'm not trying to be prejudiced or anything here. But eventually Zedekiah rebelled too. And they came back. They deported. They left nobody really but the homeless and the beggars of the streets. And they took Zedekiah. Do you remember what happened to Samson here? They gouged out his eyes. They bound him in bronze fetters. They carried him off to their country and put him in jail. The Babylonians took Zedekiah and they brought his children out in front of him. They killed his children. They gouged out his eyes. They put him in bronze fetters. They carried him off to their country to jail. Last thing he remembered was the death of his children, and his punishment was the very same as Samson's. It's kind of an amazing thing to me, and this is one of the glorious things of the Scripture. Christ subjected to God's will, praying three times. Paul praying three times, "Lord, remove this thorn from my flesh." Israel subjected to Babylon with these three different attacks or advances by Babylon against Jerusalem. Samson trifling with Delilah these three times. Elisha realized that, I guess by God's Spirit, that his master Elijah was going to be taken from him. And he wanted that double portion of Elijah's spirit. And Elijah said to Elisha, "I'm going to Bethel, stay here, I'll be back later." And Elisha says, "As the Lord, as Yahweh lives, and your soul lives, I should not depart from you. I should not be away from my master." And he stayed with him. They went to Bethel. Elijah says, "I'm going to Jericho, stay here." Elijah says, "As Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." They went to Jericho. Elijah says, "I'm going to Jordan, stay here." Elisha says, "As Yahweh lives and as my soul lives, I will not leave you." Three times. And the mantle fell on him, didn't it? What is all of this three times? Where does all this come in? We have numbers in the Bible and there's symbolism attached to them. And I've come to think that there's a different symbolism than what I used to think might be attached to the number three. We see on the opening days of creation, it was on the third day that the land was resurrected up out of the waters, so that life could come forth. And we know that with time it's related to resurrection, but I think perhaps in this, one of the greatest things we see in the number three is the limit of the flesh. The limit of the flesh. And I'm going to read a couple more verses to show why I think that that's maybe the lesson for us. And one verse that, I'll read two or three verses there. If you want to follow, you can, or just write down the reference. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. "Be not loving the world, neither that which is in the world. If ever anyone is loving the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that is in the world..." Now listen, John's going to give us a description of everything that's in the world and the way he describes it. "For everything that is in the world..." Number one, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the ostentation of living, or pride of life, as the King James has. Those three things, he says, this is everything that's in the world. You ever run into that before? I mean, someplace besides 1 John? I got my reference written down. What's my reference in... Rick, what's my reference in Genesis 3? What verse is it?
Where Eve was looking at the fruit.
Yeah. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'Not to die shall you be dying, for Elohim knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes shall be unclosed, and you will become like Elohim, knowing good and evil.' Then the woman," number one, "saw that the tree was good for food." Okay? Isn't that kind of like the desire of the flesh, food? "That it brought a yearning to the eyes." Desire of the eyes. And lost my place here. I'm looking at too many different things at once. And that the tree was desirable for gaining insight. Oh, to be wise. To be intelligent. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. If you are God's son, speak to this stone that it may be becoming bread. There's the desire of the flesh. And that was in verse 3. Verse 5. And leading him up into a high mountain, the adversary shows him, here's through the eyes, shows him all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth in a second of time. And the adversary says to him, to you shall I be giving all this authority and the glory of them, for it has been given up to me, and to whomsoever I may will, I'm giving it. Well, here's the desire of the eyes, man, just to see all of those kingdoms before him. And what's the third temptation? He sets him on the edge of the temple and says, cast yourself down, because it's written, he'll give his messengers charge over you, and they'll bury you up on your hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Man, what an entrance! What an entrance! You're the Messiah? Go there to the temple in front of all these Jews and jump off. And the angel will catch you and set you on the ground in front of them. Man, what an entrance! Not meek and lowly on an ass, no. Pride of life. Pride of life. And in grace we find this threefold limitation of the flesh. I still remember 1983. You know, a few things, most of it's gone. There's not much up there, but I remember two messages in 1983 in Baldwin, Michigan by John Essex. None other was one of them, and then he spoke and he used the King James Version in 2 Corinthians 5 because of the word henceforth. And it's all used, and it comes out again in the Concordant Version more accurately, but it's not as easily recognized for the repetition. But we have the words having to do with time, and I'll point them out. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for the sake of all, that those who are living should by no means still. Henceforth, or from this point on, here's a change. By no means still living to themselves, but to the one dying and being roused for their sakes. So that we, henceforth, or from now on, are acquainted with no one according to flesh. And let's take it to the limit. Yet even if we have known Christ according to the flesh, nevertheless now, or henceforth, we know Him so no longer. We don't even know Christ according to the flesh. The limit of the flesh. I know a lot of times I've heard people talk about, well, they have an issue. They've got a problem. They've prayed about it. Paul only prayed three times. Should I pray three times? What's special about three times? I think that's what's there. If there's something to be seen there, is the Bible uses that as in these instances that this is the fullness of the flesh. And if you want to pray three times, the idea that would be there is each time you pray, ask yourself, am I asking for this flesh here in me, or have I gotten past the flesh yet? Is this something I want for this body? Is this something that my eyes have seen, that I'm coveting, that I want, that I would add to myself? Is this something that has to do with
the pride of life or the ostentation of living? Have I gotten past the flesh yet? Am I on third day resurrection ground? Have I gotten past the flesh? Let's have a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great love that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for the life of Samson, both the good things in it and the bad things in it, and that you can carry even through a man with problems and failures, that you can carry a message through him and encourage us and strengthen us in our faith. Bless each one here. Strengthen us. Bless this fellowship. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Rick's got one. Go ahead. Do that like Samson?
I think that was excellent. It's interesting that seven, talk about the seven braids of hair that he had.
I see. I missed it. Yeah, I see.
Seven is the number of completeness.
But somewhere I read number 3
is the number of completeness.
I don't know. I've not understood that. There's a lot of books on numerology and talk about the significance of numbers. Yeah. And the number 3 comes out in these 4 chapters on Samson. It's almost unbelievable. There's quite a number of words that are used 3 times. In the first part where he was going to be married to the Philistine girl, there was the 30 guests that were with him, and he had the riddle, and he was supposed to supply 30 shirts and 30 changes of garments. And then when the riddle was resolved, he went and killed 30 Philistines. And then you go into the next chapter and he catches 300 jackals and sets the Philistines on fire. You have 3 women, Delilah, the prostitute earlier in the chapter, and the Philistine girl. You have 3,000 plus people on the roof when he pulled down the civic center or the Temple of Dagon. The number 3 is just... It's phenomenal the amount of times it's there, and I don't understand all the significance of it, but I think that this idea of kind of the limit of the flesh fits. Now, Rick?
It was interesting. I was reading over to the next chapter, about Micah and his household gods. There's 11,000 pieces of silver mentioned there.
Yeah.
And I wondered if there was some kind of a connection of that. Maybe that was the 11,000 pieces of silver that Delilah had got somehow, it just was interesting that...
We don't have that, but the book of Judges, when you come to Samson in the book of Judges, you think at first, what is this guy doing in this book? Because all of the people, all of the judges you're told anything about have really bad problems. I mean, Jephthah was illegitimate and made the vow about giving up his daughter. Othniel was too young to do what he did, Ehud was left-handed and hampered in his right. Every one of them's got a defect. And you wonder, what's God doing here? But then you have this continuity, too. We have a real continuity through them of the occurrence of bread and wine, wheat and wine and things like this. With Gideon, he was too young, he was afraid, all of these things. But with Gideon, what do we have? We have 300...
And 18?
No, that's in Genesis. But let me get things straight here. The jackals or the dogs or foxes, whatever they were that Samson caught, if you look that word up, they were burrowers. They were diggers. And when you go back to Gideon, you find there that The Midianites were so hard on the Israelites that they were burrowing and digging caves and stuff just to get away and to hide their food and so forth. And then the 300 there that God chose got down and lapped water like dogs. And so you got this thing of dogs all the way through. And all I'm saying is, you know, God has got so much stuff crammed into the Word that we're just floating along the surface most of the time. There's a lot of correspondences that carry through that are just above and beyond what I can fathom. But the more I see them, the more I'm convinced that this is a totally inspired book, and I'm just amazed at the power of God. That's all you've got to say.